Well, happy Easter. It's a good day, right? Full of hope and joy and celebration. Christ is risen indeed. Thank you to our worship team for leading us. Thank you guys for being here. I'm going to also say thanks to some people who aren't in the room, the ones who came at 9 o'clock to make room for us. And so thank you guys for your flexibility. Hey, our four-year-old and I were driving the other day. We drove down 59 and kind of went past Walmart. And here's how amazing four-year-olds are. My four-year-old daughter says, "Daddy, let's go to Walmart so you can buy me a toy." And just driving by and seeing it. And I'm going, oh, man, how do you resist that, number one, okay? But because I'm a dad and I've read the dad code, I had to respond in this way, at least give it a shot, right? I had to say, "Okay, baby girl, you've got tons of toys at home you can play with," right? That's like the common response, all right? You got to throw it out there. Then it's conversation over, right? No, not a chance, right? You got tons of toys at home you can play with. And she says, "Daddy, if you buy me a toy, you'll never have to buy me a toy ever again." I'm going, whoa, all right, this is big. So, okay, what kind of toy could possibly be good enough that if you had it, you would never, ever want another toy again? And I thought, man, I got her now. Yeah, there's no way she can answer that question. But just without missing a beat, she says, "A wind-up toy." I'm like, "A wind-up toy? What kind of wind-up toy?" And she says, "One with teeth." I'm going, "What? I think this is what she was talking about." And it was so cute and so innocent that I almost turned around and went back and got it. We were already past it. This is how we live our lives, right? We think there's something out there that if we had it, it'd be so amazing. If I had it, I would never need anything ever again. Except that our closets and our attics and our storage units, even our landfills, are full, chocked full of things that we once thought were the most amazing thing, that if we had that thing, we would never need anything else. It's like the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "Everything is full of wonder until we are used to it." Easter is our annual reminder to never let the wonder, the most unique and miraculous event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, be relegated to a bookshelf or a closet or an attic or worse. Easter's our opportunity to be amazed again at the resurrection, to become increasingly convinced that because we have the resurrection of Jesus, we don't need anything else and we don't need to want anything else. The New Testament, the book of Ephesians, is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to some Christians in Ephesus who had formed a church there. And he wrote the letter to the Ephesians praying that they would never lose the wonder of the resurrection. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to focus on that passage today. But what we're going to see is that when we don't lose the wonder of the resurrection, it's because the resurrection is not simply something to be believed. The resurrection is something to be lived. And this is a transformative reality. It comes with promises, three particular promises about the resurrection that shape and define who we are and how we live because of who Jesus is and what he did for us. So Chelsea read our scripture passage for today from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, which begins with the phrase, "He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead." And that's why we're gathered here today, right? Because of Christ being raised from the dead. And that is from the power of God. So the first promise is God works by resurrection power. God's normal way of doing things is a power that makes dead things come alive. So do you wonder, is God at work in the world? Yes, the resurrection proves God is at work in the world. In fact, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power God uses to transform our lives. What kind of transformation are we talking about? Well, when he starts in verse 20 by saying he exercised this power, what kind of power are we talking about? Well, if we back up a few verses, we find what Paul's talking about. In fact, we find that verse 20 is really kind of a reminder to the Ephesians that it's the resurrection power of God that has the ability to answer the prayer he's been praying for the Ephesians, a specific prayer for the church. So look back at verse 17. We'll pick up here in a moment in verse 17, but the purpose of God's resurrection power is found in verse 17 through 19. The resurrection is not simply something we look at. The resurrection is something that we are supposed to look like. The Bible word for power in verse 20 and also in verse 19 is the word that we get our English word dynamite from. Dynamite. That's the Greek word in the New Testament. It's where we get our word dynamite. That kind of dynamite power. We always think of dynamite as being destructive, right? How in the world could dynamite be good? My family and I lived in South Dakota for several years on the western side in the Black Hills, and we used to take people to Mount Rushmore. If you've ever seen it, this is an old, old, old picture of Mount Rushmore. But if you've been there in person, it looks a lot better than that. That's kind of the build process. And that's the reason I want to show you this picture is because when I learned about Mount Rushmore after time and time and time again, visiting Mount Rushmore is what we think of as faces carved into a mountain is actually quite literally faces blasted into a mountain with dynamite. The process of building Mount Rushmore, we think, was hammers and chisels, but it was actually more like jackhammers and hammer drills, and they would drill holes of certain depths into the stone, the granite stone of the mountain, and then they would take dynamite, and these guys got so good at this, they would be able to trim off pieces of dynamite to stuff in those holes and light so that the perfect amount of rock would be blasted away to then make this scaled up model of Mount Rushmore literally on a mountain. And so dynamite power is what caused this mountain to look like those people. The dynamite power that raised Jesus from the dead is what God wants to use to restore your life to what he intended it to look like. That's the dynamite power of God. And so this is the answer to Paul's prayer, where in verse 17 he says that God would give them the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, in the knowledge of him. Now, the lie of our world today, if we just pause here for a second and go, where's wisdom found? Where is knowledge found? The lie of our world today is that you would find wisdom and knowledge by looking inward. That if there was some truth to be found, that you could discover it by looking deeper into yourself. But I'm going to tell you, if it was up to me, that's a dark place. And I'm not sure that I know anything that could help me out. But the resurrection power says that God can give us wisdom of revelation in the knowledge of him. The resurrection teaches us that there's a reality beyond our human ability, beyond our ability to reason, beyond our ability to think, beyond the extent of stuff we can know. There is still a power that is beyond. There's a truth to be discovered that the resurrection proves, a truth that can only be found in a God who created us to know him. And God wants us to know him. Excuse me. Verse 18 through 19 in chapter 1 of Ephesians show us this knowledge of God has three distinct life-changing realities. Look at these three phrases that show up in verse 18 through 19. The hope of his calling, that we may know the hope of his calling, that we may know the wealth of his glorious inheritance, and that we may know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Well, you take those three kind of words that we gravitate to are hope, wealth, and power. Because those are what humans are looking for. We want hope. We know that we've looked to all the wrong places for hope. We've looked for hope in circumstances. We've looked for hope in substances. We've looked for hope in relationships. We've looked for hope in government. We've looked for hope in all kinds of places, but it never satisfies. It always lets us down. But as believers, because of the resurrection, there is a true hope, a lasting hope that is certain, that we can bet our lives on, because it's the same power of resurrection that believers in Jesus are given a sure hope by. That life will always win over death. That light will always win over darkness. So whatever we face in our lives, we're looking for hope, we can find it in the resurrection. We're looking for wealth. Well, I say we're looking for wealth. Most of us are just looking to be rich. I mean, we just want more, right? That's like what's kind of the built-in kind of version of us because of our sins. Like, we just want to gain more. And so we know what it looks like to be rich. You know, you just get a lot more stuff. You have more things. You have a bigger bank account. You know, but what this is talking about is a wealth of an inheritance. There's a difference between riches and wealth. Riches is something you earn. Wealth is something that's given to you to be passed on. This is what God is saying to us here, is that through the resurrection, there is a wealth of something that you cannot earn, but must be given to you so that you may be passed it on. Thank you, Clint. I appreciate that, man. And then there is an immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. I think we're drawn to greatness. Immeasurable greatness. Greatness is hard to measure. Does anybody... Who thinks Michael Jordan is the GOAT in basketball? Okay, we got some hands raised. How about LeBron James? Okay, a few hand raised. There's a few others in the conversation. Here's the problem. We measure greatness in different ways. Like in this conversation about basketball, you're talking about the GOAT in basketball. You got to consider, are we talking about individual stats? Are we talking about team stats, like championship rings? Because MJ's got it all the way, right? Or are we talking about some of the intangible kind of characteristics that come along, like leadership? Is that what makes someone the greatest? We've got all these different ways of measuring, and the reality is that if you, depending on how you measure, you come up with different results. So in sports, if you're not the GOAT, or at least not in the conversation, who are you? Chopped liver, right? Like, you don't really matter. The good news of the resurrection is that you don't have to be great for God to care enough about you to make life possible from death. You don't even have to be good. God does it out of his kindness and love and generosity. The resurrection gives us hope, a true wealth, true greatness that's applicable to our lives. But those are the things we're drawn to, but those aren't the things that matter most in this passage. Verse 18 through 19, it's the other words in those phrases that really matter most, that we have to get a grip on, that we have to understand, because it's the story of our salvation. In church, we talk about salvation in Christ. Are you saved? Well, this passage shows us holistically what salvation looks like. Did you know the Bible talks about salvation in three different parts? That there is a past to those who are saved, those who have been called to salvation, the hope of his calling, that there's a future to our salvation. There is an inheritance to be had in the future, and there's also a present tense to our salvation, that God is saving us by his power, by his working in our lives. Three words the Bible uses to describe those things are justification, right? Just, as my junior high Sunday school teacher taught me this. I'll never forget it. Justification, justified, means just as if I'd never sinned. Right, so God the judge slams the gavel down when I put faith in Jesus, and he says, from now on, it is just as if Jeffrey Davis has never sinned in his life. That's how God views me, justified. That's the hope of his calling, that God drew me to that. My future, I know, because I am a Christian. I'm not a saint because I'm a good person. I'm a saint because God made me a saint through faith in Jesus. I have an inheritance. The Bible calls this glorification. When God makes me whole again, when God brings me into his presence to live in his house for eternity, to enjoy him fully and to enjoy life to the fullest, that's my glorification. And because of my faith in Jesus, I get to experience that in the future. But right now, the Bible says something else about our salvation, is that we are being saved through sanctification. That even as we speak, the Holy Spirit of God, because of my faith, is working in me a power that is beyond me to transform me into something new. These are the three aspects of our salvation. Now, I love how Jen Wilkin and J.T. English describe this in their book called You Are a Theologian, that they describe it in relationship to our sin, that our justification, the hope of his calling, is where we find freedom from the penalty of sin. So, sin's penalty has nothing against us because we have a hope, a sure hope, because of the resurrection. In sanctification, where we are being transformed, that's where we find freedom from the power of sin because of the greatness of his power that's at work in us, right? According to his strength and not our own. that there's a power of freedom from the power of sin. And then finally, in our glorification, the ultimate end of our lives, when we are reunited with Christ and are whole again, we find freedom from the presence of sin. So this is our salvation. In two sentences, the hope of his calling. That because of the resurrection, we can be certain that through faith in Jesus, we can be declared innocent before God. That because of the resurrection, we can be certain that we have a future glorification. That this life is not the end. That we have eternal hope, eternal glory awaiting us with Christ. And that right now, as we live, that God's power works in us according to his strength to transform us into his likeness. This is the story of Christianity. If you're a Christian, then all these things are true about you. If one or the other you're not sure you quite believe, then you haven't gotten the full picture of salvation according to the Bible. Salvation includes all of this. This is the power of God at work through the resurrection that makes it possible for us to know him. This is what Paul's been praying for the church in Ephesus, is that they can know the resurrection power of God. But then he goes on to our main text from chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, to show that salvation is just not about what we receive, but salvation is also about who Jesus is. This is the character and nature of God at work in the world. Because he's the creator and sustainer of all things, he gives Jesus the resurrection position. Did you catch that? Jesus holds the resurrection position. Look at his position in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says that, yes, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That Jesus is over all. Because of the resurrection, the dynamite power of God means Jesus is over everything. But look at how he reigns over everything. He is seated at the right hand of God. Have you ever met someone who's in charge of something that's seated? That means that they're comfortable, that there's no anxiety or fear. Jesus comfortably reigns from his throne in heaven over all things. So what the resurrection means for you and I is that thing that causes us anxiety, Jesus is comfortably over it. That thing that stirs up fear in our lives, the worry about the future, the wondering if that person likes me, the ability, am I going to be able to provide for my family, all the things that Jesus is comfortably reigning over all those things. And because of the resurrection, we have this sure hope that light will always win over darkness, that life will always win over death. This is who God says Jesus is. This is the position that he holds. And that changes everything about us. That's the lens through which we ought to see life as Christians, is that Jesus is over all. Then we see that he's not just seated over all, but that he is squashing evil. He's squashing evil. It says that in verse 21, he's far above every ruler and authority. He's far above every power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he subjected everything under his feet. Now, I love the phrase, every title given. There's a little footnote in my Bible. Maybe there is yours too, but there's a literal translation of that that says, he's above every name named. Every name named. So we can start naming names. We can start saying the people who are in charge of our places of work, who are in charge of our schools, who are in charge of our city governments, our state governments, our national governments, elected officials. We can name names of people who are assuming power in and of themselves. And what this passage shows us is that because of the resurrection, they are not in near as much power as they think they are. Jesus is far above all of those powers. And if any one of those people has anything evil in them and then try to bring about evil in this world, which we know that without Christ, people are naturally evil and sinful, they will try to bring about evil in the world. We don't have to look very far to see evil in this world. Jesus is squashing it because everything has been subjected under his feet. This reminds me of our study in Genesis. If you haven't been at Moberly before Easter and you're going to come back next week, we're going to jump right back into Genesis. We're just taking a pause for Easter. We've been studying the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis means. And from the outset, we said that the book of our beginnings is a great story, but it's not just about our past. It's as much about our future as it is about our past. It's also pointing to the end. In fact, as you read Genesis, if you flip to the back of your Bible and read Revelation, you're going to find a ton of things lining up, right? You're going to start to see the whole story come together. Well, in Genesis chapter 3 is when humans choose sinfulness. They rebel against God. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve in the garden, working with God, working together, perfect harmony, beautiful life of hard work and satisfaction and fulfillment until the serpent slithers up. We know the serpent is Satan, who finds Eve and says, Eve, did God really say not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did he really say that you'll die? Surely you won't die if you eat that. He must be withholding something from you. And the tempter tempts Eve to take the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in a quest to become like God herself. She takes of the fruit and eats it, hands it to Adam, where he eats as well. And all of humanity is doomed to sin and evil. From that point forward, creation is broken. It's twisted. Now it's destruction that comes instead of fulfillment. And so this is the story that's been written, but how does God show up to them? God makes the first move toward the humans. He comes into the garden in the cool of the day. He's walking through the trees. They're ashamed. They're like high anxiety, fear. What would God think? And how does he come to them? But he comes to them in the cool of the day calling, where are you? I'm looking for you. And then he finds out what's happened and he says, who told you these things? And they said, Eve said, the serpent tempted me. The serpent told me this. What does God say to the serpent? Verse 15 of chapter 3 in Genesis, he says to the serpent that because of this evil that he has done, that there would be enmity between the woman and her offspring and the serpent all the days of their lives. For all eternity, there's going to be this conflict between humanity and between the serpent, Satan. And there's a promise there. The promise is that one of Eve's descendants, an offspring of Eve, although the serpent will strike at his heel, that offspring of Eve will crush the serpent's head. And so we find an offspring of Eve in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Through the lineage that we follow in Genesis, generations later, Jesus living a perfect life, dying a death he didn't deserve, being placed in a tomb, thinking the story was over, humanity sat back. And then on the third day, the power of God rose Jesus from the dead. Do you know what happened on the cross of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ? The cross of Christ was the serpent striking at Jesus' heel. And the resurrection was the final smash. Death is done. Sin is conquered. Everything is subjected under his feet. All power, all dominion, every name named, everything under the feet of Jesus. But it also says this about the position of Jesus in verse 22, that he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. That's us, right? We better pay attention. He appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. This is one of those phrases that we come to in the Bible and we read it and we go, I don't know what that says. What's that supposed to mean? The fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Well, let me boil this down. I think it simply means this. The church which is the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. So now you're thinking of these two things, right? The head and the body. The body finds its fulfillment in the head. Now we know that the head controls the body, that Jesus is sovereign over it all, but also not only is he in control, but also the body finds meaning in its connection to the head, who is Jesus. The body and the mind working harmoniously together. Now we know this because my mind is up here telling words to come out of my mouth, right? And hopefully with the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I can tell my hand to open and close and it does it instantaneously, right? Now we know that I have control. We take this for granted. I have control for the most part over my body because of the way my mind works. But it wasn't until 100 years after the Apostle Paul wrote this that a physician from Greece by the name of Galen came along, and then even 300 years after that, that another physician in Greece by the name of Hippocrates, who we know from the Hippocratic Oath that you've heard about doctors and nurses taking, hundreds of years after this was written in the book of Ephesians is when medical doctors, physicians, finally made the connection medically that the body is under the control of the brain. And that without the head, the body has no purpose. The body has no meaning. They finally figured it out medically, but Paul is writing to the church about spiritual things, a holistic view of life, that it's more than just your physical body, it's also your mind and your soul that ought to be controlled by the head. Now, let me just boil this down. Because Jesus was resurrected and given sovereign headship over the church, people will never experience the fullness of life outside of the body of Christ. Disconnected from the head, the body is meaningless. Disconnected from the body, life is meaningless. Being a functioning part of the body of Christ, the church, the New Testament says this over and over again, our local churches are the body of Christ. Being a functioning part of the body of Christ is the only context in which your life truly makes sense because of the resurrection. This resurrection isn't something that God did simply for Jesus. End of story. The resurrection is something God did through Jesus so that we too can be resurrected. Paul in Ephesians, I mean, he started with a prayer that the Ephesians would experience the power of the resurrection in the knowledge of God, the wisdom of revelation, by knowing the hope of his calling. He prayed that they would know, because of the resurrection and his dynamite power, that they would know the inheritance of the saints, that they would know, because of his dynamite power of resurrection, that they would personally experience the immeasurable greatness of his power, not by their own strength or doing or earning, but by his grace, by his work in their lives. This was his prayer for them. And then he explains how the resurrection changes our understanding of reality, that Jesus now reigns over all things, and that changes the way we see everything. It changes the way we see our families. It changes the way we see our workplaces. It changes the way we see our governments. It changes the way we see our very relationships. Everything has changed because of who Jesus is and the position he holds. But if we keep reading into chapter 2, we find that the resurrection defines and shapes who we are as people. In Christ, we become God's resurrection people. I want to read for you just the first 10 verses and then put some closing thoughts together about the resurrection. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And you. Now, you're probably thinking I'm talking directly to you. For the moment, this is Paul talking to the church in Ephesus. It's plural. This is our good old East Texan y'all, right? If Paul was from East Texas, he would have said, y'all were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses? You're saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Y'all were dead, including myself here. Before we met Christ, we were hopeless. We had no leg to stand on. We couldn't hoist ourselves up. We couldn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We could not dig ourselves out of that hole. We were lost, sinking, drowning. The Psalms talk about being in a pit of miry clay, like a quicksand that's pulling us under. But what happened was God reached his hand down, and through Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, he reached his hand down and grabbed us, and so that by faith we cling to his hand, and he pulls us up out of the pit. This is how we are saved. We were dead, but Jesus makes us live again. There is hope in this. In fact, in verse 4, we see that. It says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us. We see this is God's calling on our lives. It starts with his mercy, not with our response. It starts with his love that he had for us, not our goodness, not our ability. All of it starts with him. It's his calling. Do you remember what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would know the hope of his calling? Verse 5, we see, as Paul prayed that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, you can look in verse 5 and see, he made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, we're saved by grace. We can't make sense of this. It doesn't add up. It's immeasurable. I can't say that I've done enough here so that God can come along and do this much and that together we can work for my salvation. No, that's not it at all. Grace says that I could do nothing, that I was out of the picture, that I was destitute, that I was, you know, it was pointless for me to do anything, but God reached in through grace and pulled me up out of it. That is the power, immeasurable power that does not add up, that God worked toward us through the resurrection. This is the power that's available to us. We know that he also prayed for the Ephesians that they would know the glorious wealth of his inheritance. Look at verse 6 and 7, which I just read. He says, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. God, through the resurrection of Jesus, is making us alive again, meaning we are resurrected resurrection people because of faith in Jesus Christ and the grace that he has shown us because of his great mercy and his love and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The life-shaping reality of the resurrection is, as Dr. Mark Turman says, you are the story of the resurrection. We come to church on Easter Sunday wanting to hear the story of the resurrection, to be reminded of the story of the resurrection, but the Bible tells us here in Ephesians that you, saved person, person whose faith is in Jesus Christ, who's known the hope of his calling, who's looking forward to the glorious inheritance, who's living by the power of the Holy Spirit being transformed into his likeness, you are the story of the resurrection. You yourselves are pointing others to new life because you were dead and you've been made alive again. So when you come to church, you're witnessing a miracle. When you walk through these doors, you're seeing people who were dead, who have been made alive, I mean, this is a beautiful thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ in the room, here's the beautiful picture, is that when you walk into church, you are witnessing a miracle, but you're also a miracle. Life from death. This is what God provides for us. And in that sense, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday when we come together to celebrate Jesus. I want you to jot this down as we close. Romans chapter 6. If you're looking to just kind of get more clarity about the resurrection and what that means for your life, today I want you to challenge you to read Romans 6. It's probably the best chapter in the New Testament that gives us some teeth for what the resurrection actually looks like in our lives, what the Christian life should look like because of or in light of the resurrection. But that chapter ends with verse 23, which says this: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So to receive this gift that Ephesians talks about, that Romans talks about, to receive the gift of salvation in Christ is to carry the miracle of the resurrection with us every day for eternity. Go back to the story I began with. Our lives are full of things that are just collecting dust on a shelf somewhere, or in a closet, or an attic, or a landfill. If you walk out of Easter Sunday church and put the miraculous gift of the resurrection back on the shelf, if you just tuck it away in a closet somewhere, if you lose the wonder of the resurrection because it just becomes normal to you and you forget about it, it's as if you're saying to God, death sounds better. I mean, yeah, I see life. I see that miracle. I see where, you know, that sounds good. But I'm going to keep going my way, and I'm just going to leave that to the side. That's not the call of Christianity. The call of Christianity is to be resurrection people. That the resurrection is not simply something to be believed. The resurrection is something to be lived. This is the call of God for our lives. You were made for life. And the resurrection story is the story that God has written for you. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 10, uses one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's the word workmanship. In the English, workmanship. And I like it because I like to build things. I like to create things. I like to see the finished product. The word in the Greek, the original language, is the word poema. It's where we get our word poem. And so picture this. The story God is writing for your life is a story of life. God has made you to be a display of life to the world, to experience the fullness of life, to partner with him, to bring more life to this world, because his work is not quite finished. But one day, he'll come back and finish it. The story of resurrection doesn't end with Jesus' resurrection. Yeah, we too are resurrection people, living out the resurrection, but the story of resurrection doesn't even stop with us. In the Bible, there's another resurrection. Another one to come, called the final resurrection. And the end of our Bibles tell us all about it, that Jesus one day will step off his throne at the behest of God the Father, and he will return to earth again. He will conquer all evil. Everything will be, like we said in Ephesians, subjected under his feet. He will have sure and certain power over all. No one will be able to stand against him. All evil, everything wrong in the world will be punished, conquered, locked up forever. And Jesus will reign. He will be the evident king over all things. Philippians says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. And at that day, the Bible says that we'll celebrate it with Jesus in a marriage supper, a wedding feast. That is the image that the Bible gives us for the final resurrection, that it's celebrated by a feast with joy. Lots of you are going home to a lunch. Maybe you got something in the smoker or in the oven, and you're looking forward to it. In the same way, we look forward as resurrection people to what God has prepared for us, for those who have married our lives to Christ through faith. Because that's what faith is. So we stop trying to do things our own way. We stop trying to attain godliness in ourselves, and we marry our lives to Christ because of what he has done for us. It's not about what we can do. It's about what he has done. And we marry ourselves to him so that one day we will celebrate with him for eternity. A glorious inheritance is coming our way. So the story of resurrection is one that we can't lose the wonder, because we are the story. And if we want the world to see life and light where there's only death and darkness, the only answer is in Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Would you respond to him today? Whether you are not a Christian yet, today you can put faith in Jesus and say, I want to trust him. If he's over it all, if he came and died and gave his life for me, and God raised him from the dead so that I can be alive again, I want to marry my life to him. That may be your next step. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and just the reality of the resurrection has just lost its luster a little bit, and you need to pull it out, dust it off, and you need to get back in telling the story of the resurrection with your life. That's the call today. How will you respond? Let's pray. God, make us resurrection people. Help us to see your power at work in the world, but help us to see it at work in my life. I'm reminded of the lyric we sang just a few minutes ago, that you left heaven's throne to build it here inside. You want to build your throne inside my life. God, we invite you to be in charge. We want to submit to you because you are where life is found. You are where fullness is found. You're where joy and satisfaction are found. You are where meaning and purpose are found. Don't let us keep looking other places, God. We see you. Give us the courage to respond in faith, to stop making a go of it ourselves, and to trust you with all that we are so that you can bring us new life. And that because of your resurrection power, we might partner with you to bring new life to this world, so that one day we will be with you when you make all things new again. Thank you for that hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.